Let's officially welcome again everybody and all of you listening and watching from all over the world and wherever you are. We welcome you to our Jesus as Us conversation on the 21st anniversary of 9/11. And we're asking the question, what do we remember, if anything, and what impact has it had on our lives? What changed? And
I don't know.
A lot of people's lives were altered forever, especially those that lost people, lost friends, relatives.
Well, going back to the survey that you mentioned, where only 7 out of 10 people have any sort of inkling as to what happened on this date.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of it has to do with interest in history.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I remember exactly where I was.
Oh, yeah.
I remember that morning very clearly. Mm-hmm. And I think most of our generation probably does. Okay, because our generation was raised with history.
Yeah.
Okay. My daughter, who is now 40, her and her husband remember it very clearly.
Mm-hmm.
Because they both have an interest in history.
Right.
Okay. So I think, number one, the memory is retained longer if you have an interest in history.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So much of what's going on today, where they want to erase history, is really just an ignorance of history.
Sure.
And it's sad. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, people want to erase 9/11 because all of a sudden they're promoting it as us being the bad guys because we forced the terrorists to bomb the buildings because of our greed.
Right. Right.
You know, and, you know, I mean, I don't, back to your next question, I don't know how much my life was altered because I was so far away from it.
Right.
So I can't really speak to that question. But it is something that we should never forget.
The generation before us, my folks, and many of our parents here this morning, 9/11 would be just another incident, as you say, David, in history. Their recall, significant recall, is December 7th, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And for them, that altered their history, their whole lives, by the fact that suddenly they went into a world that meant sending their loved ones off to war, rationing, austerity, all the things that needed to do for the sake of the country. And there was a tremendous unity that occurred through that era. Now, for our generation, 9/11 isn't quite the same thing, although they were saying that most what occurred was the tremendous unity of the country for a short period of time, and then everybody seemed to go back to their independent ways. But it did give us a heightened, I think, overall, brought us to the awareness that there is a terrorist factor out there. There are people who hate us and are willing to spend their own lives to do us injury. I think for me, that was probably the biggest impact, you know, and then standing in line in various places to be checked out and great improvisions that were happening. If you travel airline or bus or train, not so much train so much, but airlines is particularly.
For me, it's a very vivid memory from 20 years ago. Mm-hmm. And anytime I'm reminded of it, whether I see something on TV or when I've been to New York and been at the place where it happened, I'm reminded again, as you mentioned, Dennis, that freedom isn't free, and we need to guard our freedom. And my hair goes up, whether it's whatever political bent, you know, say Republican or Independent or Democrat, that tries to minimize the guarding of our freedom, my hair just goes up. So to me, that was, it actually raised my awareness and caused me, anytime I have a remembrance, to just if nothing else, really appreciate our freedom, our what we have here.
Exactly. So what I'm drawing here this morning is a parallel to our spiritual lives. We remember, or we try to remember, what happened on 9/11 and what impact it has on our civilization, our culture, and whatnot. But my thought is, and my question is, what impact did the death of Christ have on our culture? Or is there any evidence that what Scripture said is true, in that we died, 3,000 people died or so, and more in 9/11 experience, but what Scripture says that all humanity died when Jesus died? But what evidence are we seeing, and how do we remember or even recognize that fact?
Well, across culture, not a lot in many ways, but for myself, having had realization of who Jesus is more in my life and who I am in him, anytime I see a cross anymore or some symbol of the crucifixion and the resurrection, I'm again reminded of my freedom and how important that is.
Okay.
I don't know that that I don't think that goes across the culture.
No.
And
particularly as I look back on my Christian heritage and my training and even into theological training, where was I reminded of the impact of Christ's death and the fact that I was there? There's been a loss, particularly, I believe, in doctrinal teaching as to just what impact that whole death of Christ had. Now, of course, we understand, and common teaching is that he died for our sins, that it was a solitary individual taking our place, and then through his death brings us our relief and deliverance from sin. Hallelujah. That's great. But there's been very little attention paid to the fact of Scripture is that no, Jesus didn't die by himself. Humanity all died in him.
Yeah.
And that's the fact that is grossly overlooked in most Christian teaching. And because we haven't looked at that and don't realize it, there's not been much change in humanity. Yes, we can, and Christians can say, wow, thank you. I'm now forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. And that's usually the message that is conveyed. Very little is said, wait a minute, your whole human existence was altered. Do you realize that? All of humanity's basic existence and premise in life has been altered, but it's been overlooked. And we just live on like, okay, boy, that was great. Thank you, Jesus. And so, as Paul said,
Unless you realize that it was a humanity reset.
Mm-hmm.
It was a Jesus became the new Adam, mm-hmm. a complete yeah. rebirth of the human race.
Sure.
I'm indebted so much to that.
Mm-hmm.
and the freedom that comes with that, since you tied it back to 9/11 at the start mm-hmm. of this.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, Dennis, was it overlooked or is it just not understood?
Well,
because it's not something that you were taught at seminary.
No. No.
But is it something that, if it happened and it was so huge and changes everything, what does it matter if we were taught it or not,
mm-hmm.
or if we were told or not? It should change it anyway, because mm-hmm. we were not there 2,000 mm-hmm. years ago.
Right.
We just assume, because, you know, humanity was going to progress and we were all going to learn how to read and write and know stuff that way or mm-hmm. orally. But I mean, I don't know. Sometimes I just,
mm-hmm.
I'm mm-hmm. not trying to play devil's advocate, but.
No,
it's just.
Good question.
Well, I like it when you play devil's advocate. Because it makes me think, and your comment just now
mm-hmm.
makes me think.
Mm-hmm.
What it does for me, understanding this stuff, this whole new paradigm,
mm-hmm.
what it does for me is it enables me to talk with people in a more positive manner,
mm.
to share Christianity without condemnation, without performance, without guilt.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Just help a person realize what has really happened. So hopefully they can better understand who they are.
Mm-hmm.
It's futile. And I have decided I will no longer talk politics with people. Because number one, I'm not going to get involved to the point to where I'm going to try to change anything. And whining about politics isn't going to change anything. It's just going to irritate me. So why not try to engage people on a positive subject, such mm-hmm. as helping them understand who they are, who Jesus Christ is, mm-hmm. and what the true Christianity is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. True Christianity is not condemnation, guilt, performance, and going to hell.
Right. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And now, we all agree, don't we, that Adam changed the course of history or humanity. We all have been taught how much impact the choice of Adam and Eve in the garden played on all the rest of generations after them. Do we all agree?
Yeah.
No.
Yeah. Yes, we do.
I've already explained the situation with Adam and why it wasn't his fault.
It was what,
you know, I mean.
Well, he did say Adam and Eve.
Right. Yes.
Well, I mean, it was coming up on dinner time. Adam was hungry. Eve is talking to the snake. A man cannot get a word in edgewise when a woman is talking. So she just gave him the apple to take a bite of to hold him over till she felt better.
I love your take, David.
But why wasn't he smarter? Men are smarter.
Yeah, right.
I'm waiting for Jeff's reaction.
Why wasn't he smarter? Men are superior and they're smarter.
Have you ever seen a smart man standing next to a naked woman?
Dennis, you just lost it.
Okay, you got me there.
Okay. Well, okay, all of us pretty much agree. Adam and Eve. Changed history, right? Everything was good up to that point.
Yeah.
And from that point on, things were altered. Man was in a negative position from that point on. He had been in Adam in terms of all the generations, the progeny to follow had really been in a positive position, David, now is in a negative. All right. So my point is, you can see how one person, and as the Bible says, Adam was able to change all of history after him. A second Adam comes, and through his choice and his actions, changes all of humanity, or we'll say reverses the impact of Adam's first leader of society, of humanity, changes that back to where it should have been. Are you following?
Following what you're saying.
Okay. One man brought death, one man brought life. Mm-hmm. Okay. Jesus is an Adam, the first of his kind. And so because of that position, he's able to alter all generations after his kind. Adam was the first. He was the first of his kind of the human race. Jesus is the second Adam. And his actions and choices subsequently altered all of humanity, all of the course of mankind after him. But that's the point, and that whole principle has been lost in our Christian teaching. And as David, you've said, you'd rather view the positive. The positive is, because of Christ, all people are forgiven.
Well, I think part of the confusion or part of the misteaching on this goes way back to what we discussed months ago. Are we looking at life from the tree of life or the tree of knowledge?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Once you start looking at life from the tree of knowledge, from the tree of life, then you start, this paradigm starts making more sense.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But because of today's Christianity and all of our theology is based on the tree of knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So how are we, so when you're taught in seminary, when I've been taught from church and from all the readings, the majority of the readings I did are all based on the tree of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Then you start to understand why we can't grasp this Christ in me. We can't grasp the idea that Jesus changed everything when he died and rose again.
Right.
Because that is just a totally foreign concept to what we've been taught.
Yeah. Like I mentioned, it was not in my theological framework. The framework in which I was trained was very much about what I as a person, individual, still need to do. The forgiveness was available, but I needed to participate and do something about it myself. Whereas the opposite would have been, or the other side would have been, no, you're already forgiven. Just accept it.
You know, if a psychologist would tell us, whole field of psychology, that as a culture, we have deep-seated guilt, which shows up as anger, frustration, lack of self-worth, etc. And what we're, if if the awareness were made that we do not have to deal with guilt any longer, if that was understood, the whole culture could change. All the way road range on down, or wars. Mm-hmm. Think how many wars have been fought,
right?
Out of guilt that turned into rage.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Well, we are taught from day one that we are a sinner saved by grace.
There it is.
The emphasis is on sinner, not so much on grace.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, when you look at the little catchphrases that Christians always come up with, it's always tied back to a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
You know, last time I was in church, which was years ago, so I don't know what the most cheeky Christian phrase is now, but I asked somebody, how you doing? Oh, I'm more blessed than I should be.
Yeah,
well,
right.
What the hell does that mean?
Right.
Okay, so it goes back to the idea that I'm a sinner, but I'm still being blessed more than I should be. But the idea of guilt and not being worthy spreads across all religions.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I don't know, for those of you that have Netflix, if you have the opportunity to watch 13 Lives, absolutely phenomenal movie, directed by Ron Howard, and the guy who does the cinematography on it, I forget his name, but he is phenomenal.
Say it again, David. What's the movie title?
13 Lives.
13 Lives.
Yeah. In 2018, it takes place in Thailand, and a youth soccer team gets trapped in a cave.
Oh, yes.
Oh, yeah.
And it's about their rescue.
Okay.
Now, Thailand is heavy Buddhist, heavy, what's the other religion? Hinduism, I believe.
Well, right. Right.
But they have a lot of different gods.
Mm-hmm.
And they had the statue of one of the gods outside this cave. And I found it interesting as the people were praying. And this is common in Christianity, okay? We are praying, asking God to forgive those kids if they've sinned. if they have done anything to offend you, we are praying and asking for forgiveness for whatever they might have done. And the people who were praying, it says, if we have irritated you and caused this, we are asking for forgiveness.
Right.
Okay. I mean, how is Christianity even any different than that?
I believe you're spot on, David. The whole orientation, as you said earlier, comes out of the wrong viewpoint or perspective on life. The tree of knowledge establishes the perspective that we are in a uphill battle for our position. In other words, we're trying to compete with God himself, to be like God, have our own choice, but we are starting from a disadvantage. And we're in this quest to always try to excel better, become more like God, to be seen as identical with him per our choices and our behavior and basically our life. That's the whole perspective. And that perspective, you're right, has been brought down to us through theology, Christian theology.
The problem with, for Christians particularly, that a sinner saved by grace reminds every time I would do something I considered sin, then I have to go back and frankly beg for forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it reminds me every time of the guilt. The perspective I have today is the guilt is gone. Yeah. It's completely gone. There's no need to go back and beg for forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And as I am in Christ, as I realize I am absorbed into Christ, I'm not, my life is his life. I don't have a life outside of him.
That's right.
There is no more guilt. Mm-hmm. That's to David's point. It's such a positive message to describe it, and it's simple. David, I think you'd agree with that. It's simple.
Mm-hmm.
But guilt is gone.
But doesn't that sound too, I don't know what words to use, but far-fetched comes to my mind. In most circles, we can't imagine that something is that simple and that free.
As I listen to friends and people I know throughout my life, mm-hmm. everybody seems to fall into points in their life where they're mad or disturbed or angry, and frankly, guilty of something.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a pretty simple message to give to a person that is that at that point in their life.
Wow, you guys, you bring up a great point. What evidence we have for people not understanding this fact of Christ's death, we are dying with him, is the fact that guilt is still very much a part of our guilt, hatred, self-hatred, problems with self-worth, all of that is still very, very evident in our culture. And we preach it in our churches. You are a guilty sinner. Come get saved. But that doesn't change how I feel about myself.
You're reminded of in every Sunday service and every prayer meeting mm-hmm. and every group, mm-hmm. men's mm-hmm. group that gets together.
That's right.
I need to go ask. I really think it's more like begging for forgiveness.
Sure it is.
You know, I think it's Paul's fault. You know, because doesn't he start all of his epistles with to all the sinners saved by grace? Oh, no, he starts it to all the saints.
All saints, yes.
All saints.
Yes.
You know, I find one place in the Bible where it kind of makes mention of a sinner saved by grace. Okay, you know, in Romans, it's talking about how we're saved by grace.
Mm-hmm.
But nowhere does anyone in the Bible that I can find, and I'm open to being corrected on this, but I do not find anywhere where anyone in the Bible refers to people as a sinner saved by grace.
No, it's not there.
No, Jesus didn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
Nope. Paul didn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
David wasn't about to because he was a screw up. So, you know.
Loved by God.
Yeah, God loved him anyway. So.
So, what should be happening in our culture? Instead of guilt being the underlying motive or issue in all of our lives, what should be the perspective? What should be the motivating factor?
Joy.
Yeah.
Happiness, peace, long suffering, whatever. You start to go into that.
Yes.
List.
Yeah. People, you know, unfortunately, well, there's most people today are very, very unhappy, as you, I agree, Arnold. They're living in whether it's anger or fear or guilt, and thus they're acting out and manifesting that pain. But what would happen if that guilt and pain wasn't there?
You might get to like your neighbor that you hate, that you're just mad at.
Oh, can you imagine the impact on the psychiatry profession?
You'll
put them all out of business.
Absolutely. You know,
the guilt, the fear, the shame, it all leads to this anger and hate that we are experiencing so much in society.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. And I think probably fear is the worst of it.
Mm-hmm.
Because the fear, I believe, leads to poor self-esteem. It leads to the shame. It leads to the guilt. But so much of our life is based on fear.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that became incredibly noticeable during the pandemic.
Right. Oh, yes.
Okay. Whereas people have started referring to it now, the plandemic.
The plan.
you know, and you can still see it around you.
Mm-hmm.
That people are still holding on to the fear from the pandemic.
Mm-hmm.
And if you live in that sort of fear, how are you not going to fall into guilt and shame?
Right. You start blaming yourself. You start blaming others. Yeah, this is not my problem. It's somebody else's. Yeah.
Can I ask you though, David? So like, yeah, you said, imagine the effect on the psychiatry business, but what about the effect on churches and mm-hmm. pastoralship? Like if people realize they don't have the guilt, they don't have to, doesn't that also mean they don't need Jesus, or they don't really need like the draw to that?
I think, Beth, wonderful. I love you. I do. I love you. you know, because I started thinking about this, I think, last week, and I think Dennis and I touched on it in a conversation we had a couple weeks ago. The pastors, the deacons, the elders of the church today, are they acting in accordance to what Paul and Timothy laid out in their writings about the necessity for them?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So to address your question, Beth, yes, it would still be necessary, because people just like us, we are in a constant state of growth, a constant state of searching and digging deeper. And I believe if you look back at Timothy and Paul and James, that when they talk about the elders, the deacons, the hierarchy of the church, they were meant to be fathers. Paul makes a statement, we have many teachers, but very few fathers. Okay. So the problem, I think, is that the focus has become too much on teaching, which is really non-relational.
Mm-hmm.
And it becomes very academic.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been to my fair share of churches where the emphasis is on academia, not on relationship.
Right.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And I believe that what Paul and Timothy and the others had in mind were that the leaders were to be a father figure that fostered relationships,
mm-hmm.
that fostered family, if you will,
mm-hmm.
it fostered a closeness. Well, what we see in church today has become teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Very little community. You know, Dennis will remember when New Hope had a huge push on, we're going to develop community.
Mm-hmm.
And it failed miserably. Okay. My sister called me because she was going to college at the time. And she says, hey, I got to write a paper on how to develop community. And you told me your church is working on developing community. So I want you to give me some input on how to do it. I said, why don't you write a paper on how not to develop community? And I can tell you all about that. So she did. I told her what I was experiencing at church. She wrote a paper. She got an A on it. as close as I ever came to getting an A in college was Sir Paper. but anyway, yes, I think the church would still be necessary. I think it would change. You may not have a church that's so focused on having a building, but the pastors and the deacons, you know, the hierarchy to some extent would still be necessary, because you need to have the people in place who are leading other peoples to a higher level, deeper level of understanding. Mm-hmm. I just think the buildings would go away, all the tithing would go away. Oh, yeah. The tithing would be replaced by giving, mm-hmm. where people all of a sudden see a need and, hey, let's go address that. And now we don't have to worry about the air conditioning costs, the heating costs, the mortgage costs, and all mm-hmm. that crap. We can actually help people.
Well, David, also in the Christian community, I would see denominations kind of going away, and maybe even the Catholic versus Protestant rift that we have in America and across the world. But I could see those kind of rifts and denominations going away, because we would stop judging each other. And, you know, the guilt and the anger, if you want to call it, that my doctrine is right and yours isn't, yeah. you know, would tend to disappear.
Well, I think you're right, Arnold, because yeah. Jesus only taught one doctrine.
Yeah. Sure.
And how we've come up with 5, 10, 15,000 different ones is beyond me, but
exactly.
He only taught one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Can you imagine, as we've talked before, can you grasp what it would have been like prior to the fourth century in Christendom? So anybody who considered themselves a follower of Jesus, how were they conducting themselves in relationship to others? What were their, as you said, David, what was their true community really like? On what basis were they coming together? And that intrigues me, because what I have a sense and what history shows us, just minuscule places, is that it was very fluid, very organic, and as you'd say, David, very relational, built around family and built around commonality. People were gathering because whether their same trades or the same skill, whatever, or their family basis, and that was their whole model. And they're just coming together to be together. Since the fourth century and the influence of the Nicene Fathers, it became about control, conformity,
and money.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Hierarchy. David, you referred to bishops, deacons, those positions became very, very important in terms of self benefit, because it was worth your time there. You were paid, and those positions were very sought after. So it was all a matter, the model of the church became a matter of disciplinary. In other words, the full focus was to discipline you as a believer, shaping you up, making you appear as a better person, keeping you away from heresy, if such a thing. And so that whole model perpetuated down through the centuries and is still in present today. However, I believe what we're seeing is an exodus from that model today. I think people are, young pastors, I know the staggering statistic of young pastors or pastors that are older are finally saying, I'm done. I cannot herd people anymore. And all it does is, you know, it just wears me out. Burnout is the biggest problem with pastors today, because their flock, they can't manage them. All the divisiveness, all of the issues that are going on just with people. So they I give up. So that model today is cracking and imploding on itself. But nevertheless, that's the model that most of us grew up in That's the model that I perpetuated through my teaching and preaching, that you're here to be disciplined. You're here to be conformed. It's a matter of, we need to control you because you're not capable of leading the Christian life by yourself. That's the premise. You are a sinner needing to be changed. That's the whole philosophy and motivation behind most Christianity today.
But
how different that would be.
Dennis, I think you'd agree the statistics show that people are moving away from organized church. They don't want to be any part of it any more than the pastors want.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. The people are defecting as quickly as pastors are. Because it's a tired, ineffective model. And people want to just come back to who, as Dave said, who really am I? And what is my basic worth? And what is there, isn't there any freedom in just being in Jesus?
Okay, Beth, you had a but. I heard a but.
Come on, speak it out, sister.
Okay. Well, that being said, we're still a fallen world.
Mm-hmm.
The world hasn't changed.
Right.
That fact didn't change anything.
Mm-hmm.
It could change us in the way we perceive things and see things, but the fact still remains that we've been infiltrated. The liar is still there. Mm-hmm. We're still truth is still being subverted, and we're still being, and we have all these emotions because why did he create us like that? We're totally capable of rage and deceit and this and that, like all of this stuff. I just see it. Life just keeps going on. And if, you know, saying, you appreciate history, the study of history. Well, the study of history has showed us that people remain the same. Like nothing truly ever changes, nothing new under the sun. We still, and though we may have great moments walking and being with Jesus and growing, we don't ever stay on that plateau. I never have. Like I reach it and I feel like, wow, this is great. And then, you know, before I know it, I'm back among the pigs in the sty. And then, it's a cycle. I don't know.
You know, somebody get on it, David.
Not trying to sound like Hemingway or anything.
Yeah.
But what I've realized over this last couple years, but particularly this last year, is it's not about me anymore. It really isn't.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't have to worry about falling back into that worldly pattern of losing my temper or something and being guilty about it.
Mm.
It's gone. There's been a rebirth in that respect in me. Does that ring true for others here?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but I mean, it's like until we're completely transformed, like, okay, we've all had this paradigm shift, we've all had this, but yet life still goes on, bumpy, curvy, up and down. And I just think it's always going to be that way until, like Dennis was, you know, the tabernacle, or until we are no longer bound by this realm, or because regardless of what Christ did on the cross, he also set up the world the way it's set up. The systems remain and the facts remain. So,
you know, Beth, I'm thankful when I'm reminded that Jesus said, I'll build my church. I'll build the church, not me. I don't have to build the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, it's not about Arnold.
The Bible's very clear. This life is going to be messed up. Mm-hmm. We're going to suffer. We're going to have difficult times. For me, it's a matter of trying to let go of what's going on in the world and just focus on who God puts in front of me.
Mm-hmm.
And can I help them come to know Christ or come to know Christ better?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, because again, for me, Christianity isn't about dying and going to heaven. Christianity is all about this life. You can be happier, you can live better, and I don't mean materially, but you can be happier, you can find more joy by knowing Christ in this life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Nobody knows what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. We can speculate all day long. We can interpret the Bible till we turn blue in the face, but nobody knows what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
So why not then, based on what I've experienced as a Christian, why not try to share that joy and that positive that, hey, this is what it's done for me.
David, to my point, what you just said is that you've settled into the fact that God will put those people in front of you, and it's not about David going out and finding them or recruiting them. It's all about God, not about Arnold or David or Beth. Yet you just said God will put those people in front of me that he wants to put there.
Amen.
Yeah, and speaking from experience, the ones I've tried to force have failed miserably. The ones that just came about naturally, wow, worked out pretty nice.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, but yeah, it's getting to that point and realizing I just need to let God do what he's doing and he'll invite me to join him somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, I missed out. I said it's not about David or Beth or Arnold. Dennis, it is about you, so.
that's because she's closer to God than we are, because
okay, guys. You all need me, so send your tithes. you're right on, Beth. The world is a messy place. The world is suffering, and if anything, it shows the effect of the curse, of course, the choice of Adam. So that's true. Now, given that, how do we see ourselves in the midst of that? Are we suffering because of that? Or are we looking at that as saying, God, thank you. It's all part of your purpose. In other words, there's another way of seeing that other than what we've taught. Oh, we're going to suffer. You have to persevere. You've got to pray harder, whatever, to keep yourself as a survivor. The other angle is, wait a minute, this is all plan of God. I know who I am in Christ. I am going to reign and live victoriously through him, no matter what it is that I'm facing. So I'm basing my life and my motivation on a positive, on what I am in him and who I am in that freedom, rather than looking at, oh, I'm always underprivileged, always battling for my position, always looking to better myself. And that's the negative side, see? So, and maybe trying to summarize here for this morning, although this conversation I'd love to have for Sundays on, this is getting at the root of our perspective, getting at the very basic fundamentals of seeing ourselves as how we live as Christ and live crucified. So, but it's in terms of bringing ourselves to some kind of a summary today, it really is, it really is a matter of trusting what God has said and seeing ourselves as free and alive and in Christ from a position of being positively touched rather than trying to become something that maybe we think is promised to us, if that's makes sense. So since like, let's put it this way, since the 9/11 of Jesus' death, what has that changed in my
well said, Dennis.
how am I living according to what really happened? All right. 9/11 in our natural history was a very, very tragic time and changed people's lives negatively. We've talked about that this morning. But 9/11, as Christ died, we were all there. Wow, something liberated us and freed us to become again who God intended. But unfortunately, that message has gotten lost. And we don't hear that message. So yes, let's trust that God will show us the people who need to hear that and that our lives reflect that. From how we live, how we view life, how we view others, how we share our life. Where is the joy and all of that? And this is not to be a guilt message here, guys. There's no way we can guilt each other into that. It's either we see it or we don't.
It's just the opposite, Dennis.
Yeah. We catch it, we see it, and it naturally changes our lives.
Yeah.
We're changed by grace, not by guilt.
Well, here's to 9/11 and Jesus.
Amen. All right. Well, good conversation. Thank you guys for joining me.
Thank you. Yeah.
We'll look forward to
Dennis, David. Thank you.
Yeah, Beth. Thanks.
We'll see you next week.
Yeah.
All right.
Good.
Thanks, everybody.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye.